We're going to read the Bible now. Our first reading is from Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 to 17. Okay, from Exodus 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that, though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Our second reading today is from the book of John. And we're going to be reading from chapter 8. Here, Jesus has been speaking with some of the Jewish people about who he is. And he asks them, the Jewish people ask Jesus, Who are you? Who do you think you are? And this is how he responds, John chapter 8, verse 54 to 59. Jesus replied, If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not 50 years old, they said to him, and yet you have seen Abraham. Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds.
Thanks, Lauren. Well, great to be with you. My name's Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here, and you might want to keep Exodus 3 and 4 open. We're going to be looking at that together. But how about I pray as we do that? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who speaks, who wants to be known, who loves us. And so we pray, please, that you would do that now. We pray as we look at your word, you'd open our eyes to the truths of who you are and change us by it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to read you a quote from a guy called Tozer from his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And I want you to see, do you think it's right? What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He goes on to say, the history of humankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshipper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most important fact about any person is not what he or she at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. Is he right? The most important thing about any person is what comes into our minds when we think about God. I think it fits this passage. I think it fits with what God is doing in this passage. We're working through, as we said, the book of Exodus this term. We're up to one of the biggest passages in the book of Exodus, a passage where God reveals who he is in a new and profound way. Verse 2. You heard it read. He appears to Moses in a bush that's burning but not burned up. And he calls him to a mission that's bigger than Mission Impossible 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7. Yes, there are 7 Mission Impossible movies. Moses' mission, verse 10, is go to Pharaoh, the ruler of the most powerful empire in the world, and get his favorite slaves, God's people, out of Egypt. And so Moses then begins a series of excuses. There are 5 excuses. The first one is in verse 11. And he says, well, who am I to do something like that? And God's answer is, it's not about who you are. It's about who I am. I will be with you. That's all you need to know, Moses. If you had a true picture of who I am as God, then you would know that it doesn't matter who you are. What matters is that I am with you. And gee, it's tempting, as I say that, to draw a straight line from that to us, isn't it? Can I say to all of us, you know, what matters is not who you are, but who it is that's with you. Well, should I say that? You see, we shouldn't just assume that the Bible's about us. It applies to us, yes, but it's not about us. We're not Moses. I've never had, I'm sorry to confess this, but I've never had a burning bush moment. Have you? Have you ever had God appear to you in a bush that's on fire but never burns up? Even back then, there were thousands upon thousands of other people in God's nation Israel who didn't get this. Only Moses got this. Because Moses is not a picture of us. He's a picture of Jesus. Jesus is the true rescuer of God's people. God was with him as he rescued God's people ultimately. And so don't read Moses here and see yourself, except I reckon when he sins. Good news is you can probably see that as a picture of us. Read Moses and see Jesus. And yet here's the astounding news. God actually has given all of us a mission, and he actually has promised to be with us too on that mission. And we actually saw that a few weeks ago in our series last term on God's church, God's purposes. We saw the mission in the last verses of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says to his followers, go and make disciples of all nations. Go to everyone on the planet and bring them to Jesus. Now that's a big mission, isn't it? But Jesus backs that up with a big promise. Surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age. And so as we live out on that mission, which is what we are doing as Christians, as a church, here is our confidence. What matters is not who we are. but who it is that's with us. Now, how much confidence does that actually give you as you think about that? How much confidence will depend on what you think God is like? And that's not true just when it comes to being on this mission, but at every point in the Christian life. When you're anxious, will God provide? Well, that will depend, the confidence you have in that moment will depend on what you think God is like. The God who promises in Hebrews 13 verse 5 that he will never leave you and never forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? In fact, even if you're here and you're not a Christian, and can I say we're so stoked to have you here, we have new people with us every week, you'll need to make a decision about this God, and whether you choose to follow and trust this God will depend on what you think he's like, which means you actually can't make a good decision about that until you have a clear picture of who he is. Well, this passage is going to help us do that. We're going to see God reveal who he is, and particularly, as Lyndall said, we're going to hear God reveal the meaning of his name Yahweh. Now, if you're new to the Bible, you may not realize that the name Yahweh is all through this chapter that was just read, Exodus chapter 3. Every time you see the word Lord in capital letters, it's telling you that in the Hebrew is the word Yahweh. So here you go. This is from the introduction to the ESV translation. It says, as is common among English translations today, the ESV usually renders the personal name of God, Yahweh, by the word Lord, printed in small capital letters. And you can ask me later why that is if you're interested. But look, for example, at chapter 3, verse 15 in your Bible there. God says, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he has sent me to you. Where it says the Lord there, that's the word Yahweh. That's the name that God uses for himself there, which raises the question, why that name? And this passage gives us insight into that. In fact, just the verses just before that one I just read, verses 13 and 14, give us stunning insight into what that name teaches us about who God is. So that's where we're going. But here's how we'll get there. First, we're going to catch the context. Then we're going to run through these two chapters quite quickly. And then we're going to finish by digging in to the meaning of that name, Yahweh, and we'll apply it to ourselves. So let's start by catching the context. And I think when we pick up the story in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, it's like that scene in The Lion King, where Simba is just chilling with Timon and Pumbaa right before Nala comes. You know, the movie, it started with this incredible birth scene. I'm not going to keep going. This kid, you know from that birth scene right away, this kid is special. But things go downhill for Simba and he runs away. He finds Timon and Pumbaa and he pretty much just settles down with them. Have you ever thought about the movie Lion King, how it finishes if Nala doesn't run and get him? I think he just spends the rest of his life there, in the middle of nowhere, doing nothing. And that's Moses, as we pick up chapter 3, verse 1. And we saw it last week in chapter 2, but let me recap briefly. We saw his rescue from death as a baby, the kind of birth scene that marks this kid out as special. When he becomes a man, this kid, he thinks he's special. We saw it again last week as well, chapter 2, verse 12. We saw him try to rescue by himself. He thinks he's somebody. He thinks he's the hero. He's got that kind of self-confidence that you might have got from growing up in Pharaoh's household. It's kind of like your private school is showing, Moses, you know, mixed perhaps with youthful pride. But just think, who would be better qualified for this job than Moses? This one, in the world's eyes, who's better to go to Pharaoh than the one raised in his household? But he's not qualified in God's eyes yet because he still thinks he's somebody. And so as we saw at the end of last week, God does his best work through nobodies. And so in chapter 2, verse 15, Moses runs off to Midian. Now, where's Midian? It's the middle of nowhere. These are actual photos. No, actually, I don't think that is. I don't think there were tumbleweeds. There might as well have been tumbleweeds in Midian from the perspective of God's promises. See, he's not with God's people there in Egypt. He's not in the land that God promised. You know, you saw that mention in verse 8. God promised this good and spacious land, the land of the Canaanites, the land God promised to Abraham and his descendants, which is Moses' people, way back in Genesis 15. Well, if that's where God promised them to be, and if that's where God's people are, then Moses, what are you doing in Midian? Have you given up on God's promises? Have you lost hope in God's people? He's just chilling. He's a family man, chapter 2, verse 22. He's living out his days mowing lawns. He mows them with sheep. He's a shepherd. And for the next 40 years, Acts chapter 7 verse 30 says, that's what he does. Now, if I'm honest with you, which I always try to be, 10 years ago, I think my main danger was to be the young Moses, the arrogant activist, and that's still a danger for me. But I'm getting older, right? I could kind of get behind the idea of just watching some sheep with my wife and kids. You know, if you need to watch out for arrogance and pride when you're young, what is it that you need to watch out for as you get older? Apathy, becoming discouraged, becoming tired, getting comfy, you know, settling down on a nice property in Midian somewhere or a nice caravan park somewhere up the East Coast, and then just being content to be on the sidelines of God's mission in the world. So if chapter 3 didn't happen, I think this is how Moses' story ends. He just dies in Midian. I don't think he even has a relationship with God at this point. And I'm saying that because there's a very strange thing at the end of chapter 4. We find out Moses' son hasn't been circumcised. And if you've been reading through Exodus in your own reading, you might have read that this week, and you might have been puzzled by that verse. It's a very strange verse. You find out God tries to kind of put Moses to death because his son's not circumcised. Puzzling, what's going on? I think one thing that's going on here is that circumcision was a sign of the covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham all that, those years ago. Moses hasn't marked his son with the sign of the covenant. So he's living away from God's people, he's married to a non-Israelite, and he doesn't mark their son with the sign of God's promises. I think he's probably largely forgotten all about God and his promises. But God hasn't forgotten. Now, God says, you're qualified. Now that you're an 80-year-old, a murderer in your past life, on the run from the law, with little faith, now you're the sort of person that I will work through. Because then the glory goes where it belongs. He's the hero. But the God who doesn't need us is the God who chooses to work through us. And he calls Moses. Can you think of a higher calling than to be involved in God's mighty works of salvation in the world? This is what happens to Moses. So chapter 3 verse 1, have a look. He leads his organic lawnmowers, his sheep, to Horeb, the mountain of God, which is also known as Mount Sinai. They're going to end up back here. But while Moses is kind of just happily eating grubs with Timon and Pumbaa, there appears to him not Nala, but the angel of the Lord in a burning bush. And in this interaction, we learn a lot about God. Firstly, verse 4, God speaks. Notice that God reveals himself by speaking. See, you can't learn much about God from just a bush that's on fire. Perhaps you could learn his power. But we understand far more when God speaks. This morning, my one-year-old wanted something. He was sitting in his high chair and he was very convinced he wanted something. Could not work out what it was. I remember one of my other kids. She used to get so frustrated and we'd get frustrated. What is it? What is it that you want? Can't give it to you. Until eventually, I don't know how long later, she could speak, she could tell us, and we're all much less frustrated because we understood. This is one of the reasons that words exist. Because God wants to be known. God created a way to put truth from one mind into another mind. Without God speaking, the burning bush is just a fireworks show, but God speaks. He's a God of words because he wants to be known. And this is a big theme all the way through Exodus, actually. I won't spend long on it, but just notice on this slide, God tells Moses to write. The idea of writing down God's words, that's not our idea, that was God's idea. So Moses writes. And then even later in the book of Exodus, God himself writes. God wants to be known, and he makes himself known through his actions, yes, but even more by speaking, by explaining those actions. And so you see that God is personal. He speaks and he knows Moses by name. And yet, as well as being personal, he is holy. Verse 5, have a look. Don't come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals. This is holy ground. Now, we're going to see that again at Mount Sinai and then again in the tabernacle. This is a holy God. And so sinners like us cannot approach him without being cleansed. I take it the sandals coming off are a picture of the forgiveness and the cleansing that God will provide through the sacrifices that ultimately point to the true sacrifice of Jesus on the cross who takes away our sin. And so God is holy. And that's why Moses is afraid, verse 6, as you would be. You know, every time people encounter the true and living God in the Bible, It's not marked by feeling warm fuzzies. It's marked by fear. It's like walking into a nuclear reactor. You're suddenly aware that you're in touch with a reality that is much beyond you and not trivial. And yet, verse 7, this holy God cares. Notice the verbs in verse 7. I have indeed seen the misery of my people. I have heard their cries, and I am concerned about their suffering. And so, verse 8, he says he will keep his promises and rescue his people. God says, I have come down to rescue. Now, that's a metaphor, isn't it? God doesn't need to come down. God is everywhere. He's saying, I'm now putting my plan into motion. But everything in Exodus is here to point forward to the greater rescue that's coming in Jesus centuries later. And so that was a time where God really did come down, born as a man to rescue us. And as you see God now keeping promises that he made 400 years before Moses, it should grow our confidence that he's going to keep those promises that he's made to us. His promise to bring us to an eternal land, with that which that promised land was just a picture of. Did you notice the description of the promised land in verse 8? A good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Flowing with milk. I think that means lots of grass, luscious grass for the cows to eat and make milk. Flowing with honey, lots of flowers for the bees. A fertile, fragrant, abundant land. That's what they had ahead. How much more us in eternity? And so verse 10, this is the call that Moses gets. Be the voice of the God who speaks as he now keeps his promises and saves his people. And Moses' response to that is not very impressive. Five excuses, one after the other, reminds me of my kids. We see actually God's patience, don't we, as he patiently answers excuse after excuse. We've seen excuse one, verse 11. Moses says, who am I? And Yahweh says, well, it doesn't matter. I'll be with you. Then we see excuse two, verse 13. Okay, you'll be with me. Well, who are you? And we'll come back to the answer God gives there. That's actually the real substance of what Moses needs. But notice what God also does. He outlines the future step by step. Verse 18, your people will listen to you. Verse 19, but the king won't listen. Verse 20, so then I'll do wonders. Verse 21, you'll go out rich. This is a God who knows the future. He knows all things. He knows the end. He knows the end from the beginning. But chapter 4, verse 1, we see excuse number 3. Moses says, well, what if they don't believe me? What if the Israelites don't believe me? Now, God actually just said a few verses before they will. And actually, when he goes and talks to them, they do. But how good is God's patience that instead of just telling him off, God meets him in his need and gives him miracles to do that'll prove that he's a prophet. Then excuse 4 is in verse 10. Pardon your servant, Lord, he says, but I've never been eloquent. That means good with words. I've never been good with words, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. This is the opposite of Donald Trump, who once said, I know words. I have the best words. I have the... Moses here says the opposite of that. He says, God, I don't speak very good. But look at God's answer in verse 11. This is a profound verse. This is one to underline. God says, who do you think it was that made your mouth? The Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who made them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? What a confronting verse. What a comforting verse as well. That God is utterly sovereign. The word sovereign means God rules all things. This is actually how God knows all that will happen, because he determines all that will happen. His power is without limit. His control is without exception. Every detail, from the spinning of the planets to the flipping of a coin. Even the one who is blind, verse 11 says, is blind because God made it so. If you don't like the word made it, I'm just getting it from the verse. Now, this raises questions. As Lyndall said, we want to be a church that doesn't pretend we don't have questions, but asks them. We want to be a church where it's okay to do that. And so that deep dive night, any time would be a good time to ask questions, but that deep dive night, Monday the 17th of August, that'll be a great time to come and ask your questions and think more about this. But more than just raising questions for us, verses like this put a rock under our feet. Many Christians who've gone through the storm or got the diagnosis believing this truth testify to finding it incredibly comforting. It means that nothing, not even this, is outside of God's control. God's plans have not been derailed. They cannot be derailed. You see, there's a few ways to think about who's in control. You can think I'm in control, but that's an illusion, and you'll be crushed as you try to hold it all together and hold everything in your hands. You can think no one's in control, but that's chaos, and there's absolutely no way to have hope if that's the case. Worse, you can think evil is in control. That's a nightmare. The Bible says the good God who loves you, he's in control. And that's a rock that you can build a life on. That means there's no circumstance in your life that God is not in control of, and God is not working for your good. And still often we ask, God, I don't get it. God, what are you doing? And often we just don't know. But he knows. He knows what he's doing. He's got it all in his hands. Which means you don't need to hold it all in your hands. Now, big view of God is incredibly anxiety reducing. Whatever it is that you're worried about, God's bigger than that thing. And he's got it. Now, that doesn't take away our responsibility. And we're going to see that next week. We're going to see that God is sovereign, even over Pharaoh's heart, and yet Pharaoh is still responsible for his own decisions, as is Moses. You see that in his last excuse here, actually, number 5, my personal favourite, verse 13. Moses says, can you just send somebody else? And here you see the real reason for all of his excuses. I just don't want to. Well, verse 14, at last, God gets angry. We mustn't imagine that we can just keep on taking God's patience for granted forever and saying no to him forever. And yet, even here, even as he's angry, God has already provided for Moses. Have you noticed this, verse 14? Aaron is already on his way to help Moses. Even before Moses made this excuse, God had already provided the answer. Now, Moses is not much of a hero, is he? he's comically bad. But that's the point. What matters is not who he is, but who it is that's with him, and Yahweh is with him. And so let's dig into the most profound part, I think, of this whole passage. And I think the thing that Moses most needed to come to terms with, the meaning of God's name, who this God is, Yahweh. So we're going to go to verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3. But just to get us into that, the musical Hamilton opens with this song that's all about the main character who goes from being an orphan to being a founding father of America on the $10 note and so on. And the opening song crescendos with this line that goes, "The world's going to know your name. What's your name, son?" And Hamilton replies with this line that foreshadows the whole musical to come. "My name is Alexander Hamilton. And there's a million things I haven't done, but just you wait, just you wait." I think that's the book of Exodus. What's your name, God? What do you like? Well, watch what I'm about to do. And something like 20 times it says in Exodus, "so that you may know that I am Yahweh." So that you may know, not that God is prideful, but that he's loving. He wants his world to know it's God. And it's right, in fact, that he's honored as he deserves. And so who is this God? Who is Yahweh? Well, one answer to that is read the book. See the things that he's about to do. And that'll show us who he is. He's the God who judges evil. He's the God who rescues his people. He's the God who raises up and brings down. But at the start and the end of the book, you actually get more. You get insight into the very meaning of the name. At the end, chapters 33 and 34, Lauren read it for us, the God who is compassionate and merciful, and so on. Here in Exodus 3, at the start of the book, you get another insight into the name. Now, in our culture, I don't think names tend to have as much meaning, maybe a little bit. You know, as we named our kids, we thought about who we hoped they would become, and we tried to choose names that would, you know, hopefully suit them. But particularly in other cultures, a name might tell you a lot about a person. So it might tell you their job. John Smith, someone in his past may have been a blacksmith. Or Johnson. Someone in his family was probably a son of a John. Jesus of Nazareth tells you where he's from. If you meet someone called Muhammad, you can have probably a good guess at their religion or the religion of their parents. So a name might tell you something about a person. It also might tell you something about their relationships. Names are very connected to relationships. It's hard to get to know someone without knowing their name. The name Mrs. Hayes, that's a relationship name, a covenant name actually. It tells you that she's in a covenant relationship, marriage, with Mr. Hayes. And a personal name is quite different to a title, isn't it? So, you know, all day at work, a judge gets called Your Honour. But coming home, the family just say Leslie, the personal name. In the Bible, you find God has many titles, the Lord of Lords. But to his people, he gives them not just titles, but his personal name, Yahweh. Way back in Genesis chapter 15, God tells Abraham, I'm Yahweh. God's made a covenant with Abraham. And so now Abraham is his people and his descendants are his people. And so they get to call him by his personal name, not just Your Honor, but Yahweh. What a privilege. They knew the name, and yet they didn't understand the significance of the name. They didn't understand what it meant. And that's the new development we're about to get here in Exodus 3. Why is the name Yahweh? What does it mean? Because, of course, it's not just what God's parents called him. You know that, right? God doesn't have parents. We'll have a look starting in chapter 3, verse 13. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? Then what shall I tell them? And look at God's answer in verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Then he repeats it again in verse 15, but this time he uses the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh. Remember, the Lord in caps is Yahweh. So he says, Yahweh, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. You see, what he's doing here is not just telling us what his name is. He's saying what his name means. Yahweh means I am. Now, there's deep stuff here. We're going to try and understand a bit more. This we'll dig in a bit. This name, Yahweh, is from the Hebrew verb, hayah. Oh, sorry, Caleb, I think I've missed a slide transition there. I'm going to get that up. Yeah. It's from the Hebrew verb, hayah, which always makes me think of karate. And hayah is the verb to be. You know, I am, you are, he or she is to be. And so the name Yahweh means I am. But what does that tell us? Well, at one level, it tells us that he's real, he is. But more than that, he's the living God. I am present tense, not I was, I am. He's not just a concept. He's not a dead person from the past. He's alive. Now, he's alive differently to us. He's not alive by having a body and lungs. But he's alive simply because he is. Present tense, he's the living God. But more than that, secondly, he's the foundation of all reality. I am means he's the God who just is. Pure existence. Existence itself. This is different to everything else you and I have ever touched. Everything else we've ever touched has a borrowed existence. See, everything else depends on something else to exist. You depend on food. And food depends on sunlight, which depends on nuclear forces and so on. And at the bottom of that chain of dependence is some kind of ultimate reality that gives everything else its existence. God is that foundation of reality. Everything else depends on him for existence. Not just to be created by him, but even our continuing to exist depends on him continuing to give us existence. God alone is not like that. He just is. I am. Existence is itself. Sorry, existence itself. So you and I, we could stop existing, But God could not stop existing. Existing is who he is. Everything else is contingent, could be otherwise. He alone is necessary. Now, just a side note, when I say God gives us existence, I'm not saying we're like part of him. We're not extensions of God. No. God, as he creates real things that are not him, that are outside of him, that are different to him, that are dependent on him. But you can divide everything that exists into two categories. On one side, there's just him, the creator. On the other side is everything else. And all these things really exist, but only because he gives it existence. He alone is absolute existence. Which means, thirdly, he is independent. Everything else, as I said, depends on him, but he doesn't depend on anything else to exist. Acts 17 says that he doesn't need anything. He has life in himself, Jesus said. Everything that he needs to be, the God that he is just found in him already. He's self-sufficient completely. And that means he's also, fourthly, self-defining. When I try and tell someone about who I am, I might say something like, I am, but then I always follow it with something. I am a coastie. I am 37. And what I do is I point to something that's outside of me, so the place that I live in, and I define myself in terms of that. But how would you do that with God? What is there that's bigger than God, that's outside of God, that you could use to measure him by or define him? Do you see? There just isn't anything. There's nothing beyond God to measure him by. There's no other terms that exist before him that you can use to label him with. The only way, therefore, to define God is himself. I just am who I am. Now, even when you say something like God is love, what are we doing there? What we're not saying is there's some bigger thing out there called love that we can then get God and hold him up against and go, does he tick the box of love or not? Because that would make that standard of love higher than God. Now, what we are doing is we're looking around at a world that God has filled with lots of little pictures of love so that we would understand what he means when he then tells us that he's love. You see, but at the end of the day, those pictures don't set the standard for what love is. God does. God, if you want to know what love is, look at God. God defines what love is. He's love, and that then helps us work out what in this world is love. That's why in verse 14, God says, I am who I am. The only true way to define God is himself, and that's why his name is not I am something else. It's just I am, full stop. I am who I am. And that's why then you get the rest of the events of Exodus. So then he can show us for himself who he's like in his actions. Now, these are deep things that God is teaching us about himself through his name, isn't it? People have reflected on these for centuries, and there's depths further still. They've reflected on that there's another way you could translate this phrase. Because of the way Hebrew verbs work, I am who I am could also be translated, I will be who I will be. Or even, I am who I'll be. Or I'll be who I am. Or which might mean, I always will be the person I am now, you see. Which means, people have reflected on this, it means he's consistent. He always is who he is, consistent with himself, and he's unchanging. You see, when we say God defines himself, what I'm not saying is that today is one thing and tomorrow he could be something else. You know, today is good, tomorrow he'll be bad. No, quite the opposite. God is who he is through and through, always has been, always will be. He is good, he always will be good, always consistent, never changing. And that makes sense when you think about it, because what could possibly stop God from being him? He's the foundation of reality. He's not dependent on anything. What is there that could knock him off course? What is there that could change him or dent him? And this also means that God is completely free. In every situation, he will be who he will be. He will be who he chooses to be. Perhaps you could even translate it, he will cause to be what he causes to be. God can do whatever he wants. Now we see this in Exodus in his supernatural power, don't we? You ever thought about this? Miracles are not hard for a God like this because there's no such thing as harder or easier when you're a God like this. When you have infinite power, when you're the foundation of all reality, harder and easier, they're not even real categories. It's all equally infinitely easy. And that's also what we saw in chapter 4, verse 11. He's the one who gives sight, makes blind. He's free. Another word for this is sovereign. As I said, he rules all things. And at the end of the book of Exodus, we hear these words. We've seen through the book of Exodus, God raise up whoever he wants to, Moses, harden whoever he wants to, Pharaoh, rescue whoever he wants to, his people. And then chapter 33, verse 19, he explains his name to Moses a bit further. He says, I'll proclaim my name Yahweh. Here's what it means. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'm free. No one owes me anything. God says, I'm completely free to do with my world what I want. That's a stunning picture of God. And how amazing is it that what this God chooses to do with that freedom is to be with his people, is to work through his people, is to speak to us, little us, to care about us, to choose to be patient with us as he works to save us. Do you get a sense of who it is that we're gathering to worship today? This is what Moses needed to know. If he was to have confidence for his mission, he needed to know Pharaoh, he's nothing. He's a speck of dust compared to the God who is with you. When the last Olympics were on, I saw this highlights reel of surfing in Tahiti. And on day three, the waves were so crazy that people were wiping out everywhere and boards were breaking. And I remember a commentator said this, it's really where you see these humans put everything on the line at the will of something that's completely out of their control. This is why we need to be on the mission that Jesus gives us. Because this is the God that the people all around us live their lives ignoring, disobeying, and belittling. Not just another being in the universe. See, this is a comment about a wave, which is a tiny ripple in the size of the ocean. And the ocean is a tiny drop compared to the universe. And the universe is a tiny grain of sand compared to Yahweh, the one who is and who it all depends on. The God who can sit the whole universe on his hand like a bubble that he's blown. And one day, all those around us will stand before that God. And he warns it will be terrible for those who stand there unforgiven, who've said no to the Savior he sent. Because this is the most stunning thing to me about this God Yahweh. Free to do whatever he wants. What did he do with that freedom? He chose to come down into this world as a mere human being. He chose to die for the ones who belittled him. Jesus is more than just the greater Moses who rescues his people. He's more than just the greater burning bush that reveals God. He is the great I am himself. We read John 8:58. You heard Jesus say those words there. Before Abraham was, I am. And they knew what he was saying. That's why they bent down to pick up stones to stone him. They knew what he was claiming. He was claiming to be this Yahweh, the great I am. But do you know what the word Jesus means? Comes from the word, the Hebrew, Yeshua. Yeh, short for Yahweh. Shua means saves. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. And so, should we still call God Yahweh today? That's the name. Well, I think so, sure. It says in Exodus 3:15, this is my name forever. So call him Yahweh, or translate it into English, call him I am. But we've now been given another name as well, haven't we? The name Jesus. Yahweh saves. And it says, Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. But more than that, Jesus has given us as his followers still another name that we can call God, Father. What an amazing thing that we can come to. Well, if we come to Jesus and find salvation in him, we can then call the living God, the foundation of all reality, Yahweh, Father. And so this is our mission. Bring people to Jesus, Yahweh saves, so they can then call this Yahweh Father. At the end of the gospel, Jesus says, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so let me apply this to you and me. Are you on that mission? Moses had his mission. We've got ours. Are you on it? Yeah, but who am I to tell them about Jesus? Yahweh says, I will be with you always. But I'm not very good at it. Yahweh says, I'm the one who gives sight to the blind. But can't someone else do it? Yahweh says, I'm sending you. Bring them to Jesus so they can know me as Father before they face me as judge. You know, as we watch people who seem to make an impact, bringing other people to Jesus, there's an observation you can make about who seems to be making, who seems to see other people around them become Christians and find salvation. You can go, is it the people with the most contacts? Well, it certainly does help to know people who don't know Jesus. Get out there, talk to the neighbours, talk to the people in the school or the sports team. Contacts really helps. It's not, though, the people that are the most competent. You often think it'd be the people that are the best at it, you know, and it does help to know what to say, but it's actually not what makes the biggest difference. You know what makes the biggest difference? It's the people with conviction. The people who believe that it matters, that are convicted that God can use me. That's the one that makes the biggest difference, actually. Do you believe that God can use little old you to bring someone to Jesus and change their eternity? If the answer is no, what does that say about the picture of God that you have? Don't you believe that he's the great I am? The one who is with his people. The one who works through his people. The living God, sovereign and free, who loves to save and can do whatever he wants. And so who can use even little old you and little old me. Because what matters is not who we are, but who's with us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself. You're a God who wants to be known. And we pray, please, that you will make yourself known across the Central Coast, Australia and the world, and that many people flood into your kingdom to know you as Father before they face you as judge. And please give us confidence in you and help us to be active in sharing this wonderful news of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.